Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had to be here at Shirley Intermediate with the loss of our own buildings. We thank you that we can gather together here, but we're aware that sometimes the seats are not the most comfortable and the creaks are loud and the sound can be difficult. But we do ask, Lord, that as we spend these next few minutes reflecting on your word, that you would help us not be distracted, that we would see the truth of what you have to say to us, that we would be encouraged by it, not just in our head, but in our hearts and in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. If you remember that famous phrase, you may well remember the well-known finger-wagging of doom that went along with it. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. The year was 1998. The situation, a White House press conference, and Bill Clinton, the President of the United States, flanked by his wife Hillary, uttered what has become one of the most famous political soundbites of all time. In fact, the whole statement, just putting it in context with a couple of the sentences that went before it, went like this. Now I have to go back to work on my State of the Union speech, and I worked on it until pretty late last night. But I want to say to the American people, I want you to listen to me. I'm going to say this again. I did not have sexual relations with that woman. The woman referred to, of course, was the 22-year-old White House intern, Monica Lewinsky. And when the truth finally surfaced, it turned out that actually the President of the United States, Bill Clinton, had engaged in sexual relations with that woman. What resulted, if you remember the kind of aftermath of it, was a massive storm of accusations and attempted impeachment on one side and staunch defence and excuses from the other. And the lines were drawn mainly on political lines and grounds. But a statement that I remember vividly hearing repeatedly at this time, it just kept coming up again and again and again, was that what President Clinton had done with that woman was purely a private matter, a personal thing, which should in no way be seen to affect his professional work and his ability to lead the nation. And I remember hearing that and thinking, that's nonsense. I could understand the difference of what was being said between the personal and the professional, although I don't quite see it along those lines. But my big problem with it all was that the President of the United States, standing right next to his wife, looking down the barrel of the camera, had addressed the people that he served as leader, and he'd lied. You can argue semantics and definitions, and that's what happened in the ensuing days, but the bottom line for me then and still today is that he flat out lied. Thus, there's no distinction between professional and personal at that point. He lied, and how do you trust your leaders to in anything if they lie to you on some things? And I personally remember that moment, and the reason I'm kind of sharing it now, because it was the first time I really thought, wow, who can you trust? If the President of the United States can stare down a camera, speak directly to his country, and blatantly lie to them, who can you trust? And as I've pondered on that question ever since, thought about it and reflected on it, the sad answer to it, the tragic answer, if you like, is who can you trust? No one. No one completely. The reality is that we live in a world full of untruth. We have broken contracts everywhere and reneged upon promises. And it's not just President Clinton, I use him because he's a kind of prime example, but we see most politicians at some stage break their word. But it's not just politicians. We see other people who we put in kind of high-profile positions, trusted positions, who betray the positions they're in, whether it's Christian ministers or teachers or doctors. We see police and lawyers sometimes breaking the very laws that they're supposed to uphold. But it's not just in those kind of things either. It's in personal lives. We have husbands and wives who let each other down. We have parents and children who lie to each other. And when we look at ourselves, sadly, we see we're no different either. None of us are perfect. All of us lie or deceive or let people down to some extent. Often the problem's not intent, it's ability. You know, it's not necessarily that we're out to mislead or let people down, we're just not able to not do it. Often the promises we make to loved ones are made with the best of intentions. I won't have another drink. I won't put another coin in the slot. But although the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The point of all this is to show why today, when you think about it properly, not just naively, not just with rose-tinted spectacles, when you think about it properly, we can't fully, completely trust anyone, not even ourselves. How can we? Everyone and everything lets us down to some extent in the end. The temptation is to view God the same way. Can we truly trust God? We're so used to not being able to trust, it becomes second nature. That's our default position. It becomes a habit. Plus, when life becomes difficult, when doubts arrive or low points come, to trust God can be very tough. When the chips are down, seriously down, can you trust God? Well, these verses that Milton just read to us in Hebrews 6 give us reason to have confidence in God. They tell us why we can be certain of Him even in a world where there's so much uncertainty. And I hope today you'll be encouraged by them as I have been this week looking at them. Before we get into our verses, though, we need to take a step back to remember where we are in Hebrews generally. Every now and then, because we're doing it in small doses, which I think is a good thing, every now and then we've got to step back and see the big picture, where we are. If you've got your Bibles, that's just a reminder that it's better to have your Bibles, because you only get the verses here, not you can't turn up everything else. If you've got your Bibles, if you have a look at chapter 4, when you get to chapter 4 in Hebrews, the author of the letter had started speaking about a particular subject, Jesus being the great high priest. And specifically, he started talking about Jesus being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek being this mysterious character from the Old Testament. And just saying that seemed to trigger something in the author. So he wants to talk about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek, but just mentioning that seems to make him think, remember, that the people that he's writing to are not spiritually mature. And as soon as he starts talking about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he remembers, oh, these guys aren't going to get this. They're not deep enough in the faith. This always makes me feel guilty, because when I read it, I go, I don't get it either. So it kind of, but that's what he's writing. And so what he does is he stops writing about Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek to talk about their spiritual state. And he obviously feels very strongly about where they are spiritually, because he launched into this long aside, if you like, warning them about their spiritual weakness. They had become slack as Christians. And if you cast your mind back, that section started in chapter 5, verse 11, where he said, "We have much to say about this," Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek, "but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn." And remember, that slow to learn wasn't a slight on their intellectual rigor or capabilities. That slow to learn word there was lazy, sluggish, negligent. I've got lots to tell you about Jesus being a priest like Melchizedek, but you've become lazy, sluggish, and negligent. And he went on to speak about their spiritual immaturity. Do you remember? That they're on milk, not solids. That they need to be taught when they should be teaching others. He told them that they should be leaving behind the basics of Jesus, which we saw were the basics of the Old Testament, and moving on. We saw him speak to them about the danger of falling away and the need to persevere. Well, our passage today finishes off that long aside. Does that make sense? And if you look at the last verse of our verse today, verse 20, you'll see that our author finally returns to the subject that he's been wanting to talk about the whole time. Verse 20, where Jesus who went before us has entered on our behalf, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7, verse 1, the next verse carries on. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God, and he goes on to a long thing of Jesus being a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So I hope that gives you some idea of the big picture. Our verses are the last verses of this aside, commenting on the spiritual sluggishness and immaturity of his readers. But he's finishing with a pretty positive part on what's been a negative section, if that makes sense. He's given them the carrot, you're lazy, you're immature, you're slack, but he's finishing off with a carrot. But even though you are those things, this is why you can trust in God. This is why you can have confidence in God. That's the verses we're looking at today. One other verse we need to look at right now is verse 12, which is why I put it on the overhead. If you have a look at chapter 6, verse 12, because the thoughts carry right on. In chapter 6, verse 12, the instruction is to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. If you were here last week, we looked at who do you imitate in the world? I gave the rather embarrassing, you know, my imitation was Hadley, Jones and Jackson. And it's not led to anything great in my life. Who do you imitate? Often for us today, it's the successful. It's the beautiful. It's the one who fulfills the world's idea of great. But in God's economy, what's the success that you should seek to imitate? What's the person that you should have in mind and be looking to model yourself on? The person who's faithfully, patiently persevered. That's the person. They've kept going as a Christian, loving the Lord and loving his people. Well, as we pick things up in verse 13, the author of Hebrews gives his own particular example of who that person is. Someone who faithfully, patiently persevered and inherited the promises of God. Someone we should imitate. And that person is Abraham from the Old Testament. Verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Now, I've got four P's today, four points beginning with the letter P. I'm very proud about that because I'm no good with that kind of alliteration and things. But today is it's a good day. Four P's. Four P's that give us confidence to trust in God. And the first one is promise. God's promise. Right the way through the scriptures, we see that God is the God who promises. And unlike the promises that we make today, which are littered with failure, intended or not, God is different. God is the promise maker, but he's also the promise keeper. If God promises it, it will happen. It's as simple as that. The first reason we can have confidence in God is because he makes promises, and be assured of it, he keeps them. And the particular promise that's spoken of here in our verses was the promise that God gave Abraham, verse 14, to bless him and give him many descendants. But the author in these verses is not just highlighting the promise of God, that's the first P, he goes on to give another, the pledge of God, second P, pledge of God. Actually, the word pledge is not in these verses, but the word oath. Or swear. Anytime it says swear or oath, it's really a pledge. And I have fudged it a little bit, but I needed another P. I was 3 out of 4 and I needed it, so it's pledge. His point in these verses is that the pledge of God is different to the promise of God. Did you notice that? I'll start reading again from verse 13, but I'll keep going and listen out for this. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. You see there in verse 17, there's a difference between the oath and the promise. The promise had already been made. There are heirs of what was promised, but it was confirmed by a pledge, by an oath. All the talk of swearing and oaths in those verses is the idea of God making a pledge. What's a pledge? An oath, a vow, a pledge, swearing something. That's when the most serious and solemn declaration of absolute truthfulness is declared. That's what it is. You might take one when you go to a court of law. It's when someone gives the highest assurance that they can of their truthfulness. It's a kind of binding confirmation of honesty. And what we do when we make a pledge is we kind of look to a higher authority than ourselves. Today we might swear on the Bible, or we might swear on our parents' grave. And what we're doing is looking for a higher authority to pledge our absolute assurance that this is true. Verse 13 says, when God makes a pledge, he swears by himself. There's nothing greater. There's no one higher. So there's this distinction there, though, do you see, made between the promise of God and the oath of God, the pledge of God. Now, in the example that the author gives here of Abraham, you can see this really clearly. Because the promise to Abraham came back in Genesis chapter 12, when God promised to Abraham that he would bless his name and give him many descendants. But over 25 years after he made that promise, there was a situation, which many of you will remember, where Abraham had been called to sacrifice his son Isaac. And in the end, he hadn't had to. But straight after that incident in Genesis 22, this is 25 years after the promise, this is what God said. Genesis 22, I swear by myself, this is God making a pledge on himself, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Do you see what's going on here? The oath is one step further than the promise. That's what's being meant in these verses. If you have a look at the end of chapter 6, verse 17, the oath confirms what's said and puts an end to the argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. What are the two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie there? The promise and the pledge. They're the two. The promise and the pledge. God can't lie on it. Do you see, God goes the extra mile and gives a pledge to you and I, not because he has to. His promise is all we need. His words are trustworthy and secure, but God gives it anyway. Why? End of verse 18, just so that you and I could be greatly encouraged. God goes to extra unnecessary lengths so that you and I can be encouraged. You see what a great God we've got. So we've got promise and pledge. The third P, giving us confidence in God, is God's purpose. Very quickly, see it there in verse 17. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to us. God's purposes don't change. Why is that reason for confidence, that God's purposes don't change? Well, because we live in a world where plans and purposes change all the time. And it leads to confusion and uncertainty. We're used to political leaders or parties changing their plans non-stop. They change their plans to fit in with the current mood of the people. Or they change their plans because they realise that those plans are actually unsustainable and it can't be done. And the plans chop and change and we don't know where we are. It's not just political leaders, it's families. We do it as families. Our plans are all over the place because of circumstances and time. As individuals, our plans are not with God. God's plans and purposes don't change. And he's sovereign, so they will come to fruition. Every work that he's begun, he will complete. His purpose is unchanging. Therefore, you can have confidence in God. It's not going to change. You're not going to have the rug pulled out from under you. So three P's which give us confidence with God so far: God's promise, God's pledge, God's purpose. The final P, and I love this, is priest. God's priest. Halfway through verse 18, the focus of the verses change. The focus becomes the hope that we have. Because God's given us his promise, because God's given us his pledge, because God's purposes don't change, we've got a sure and certain hope, and it becomes the focus of the verses. Look at verse 18. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is hope that's being spoken of in these verses. Christian hope. That is, it isn't the hope that we often use in language today, which is a subjective, powerless wish. I hope it doesn't snow, or I hope it does snow. You know, my hope's got nothing to do with what's going to happen. Christian hope is an objective reality. It's true. It's fact. It's promised by God. It's won by Jesus, and we're simply waiting for its full expression to happen. My hope in the future is sure and certain. Why? Because God promised it. because God pledged it, because his purposes are unchanging, and as these verses show, because his priest secured it for me. It's an objective truth. Do you see the imagery of these verses? And I so love the language and the imagery of these verses. This hope is an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And where is our anchor of hope? Where is the anchor of our soul? It's in the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. That's the image you'll remember from the Old Testament of the tabernacle, or later on in the temple. The inner sanctuary behind the curtain was where God's presence was, the place that you could not go into. You can't go into God's presence. The only one who could go in there was the high priest one day a year after he'd done all the sacrifices. Well, now, if you're a Christian, one of the Lord's, your soul is anchored there, immovable, secure. How can your soul be anchored somewhere where no one could go into God's presence before? Because Jesus, verse 20, because Jesus went before us as our high priest and he opened it up. Remember in the Gospels when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn. The curtain's gone. And what's even more lovely if you've been reading right the way through the book of Hebrews is we know that from chapter 1, where is Jesus now? He's sitting at the right hand of God. So he remains there to watch over our hope, the anchors of our soul. Nothing will budge them. Nothing will move them. No storm, no trial, no tribulation, no trouble. You and I are anchored into God's presence, and Christ watches over them. Although we live in this difficult world, the reality is that spiritually we're in God's presence now, and we're anchored there, and Christ guards over our souls. Isn't that a great image? The wonderful anchor. God's priest has won that for us, opened up the door, secured our souls, and we will watch over them. I think we just sang Before the Throne of God Above just a few moments ago, and we sing that line, I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That's the whole image of it. While he's there, and he is there, we can't be moved, we can't be budged, we're anchored there in God's presence. So do you see four P's to give confidence? God's promise, God's pledge, God's purposes, and God's priest. We can rejoice. In the book of Genesis, Abraham is a wonderful example of a man who kept trusting God in the midst of uncertainty. He kept trusting God in the midst of adversity and seemingly impossible situations. And you can imagine, can't you? Remember, he got the promise that he was going to have many descendants. It was 25 years between the time that he got that promise and it came. And you can imagine in the midst of those 25 years when God had promised something but he hadn't yet received it, how hard it must have been for him to keep going in the daily slog of life. Month after month must have been difficult. You got this month of hope, maybe this month, maybe the baby will come. Then no. That went on month after month. Year after year, expectations crushed and hopes dashed, yet he continued to trust in what God had said. Not perfectly. I always take great heart in that. When you read through Genesis, it's clear, and we did this a couple of years ago, didn't we, in the morning at St. Stephen's, it's clear that at points Abraham doubted. At points Abraham tried to do things himself. His faith wasn't perfect, but through it all he had faith in the perfect God. He faithfully, patiently persevered. That's what we're called to have, like Abraham. That is tough. You and I are in a very different situation than Abraham, but this last year has put each of us at times in the midst of uncertainty like he had. The last 12 months have put each of us at times in adversity. Each of us has struggled in our own different ways. Some of us have felt more lonely over the last 12 months. Some of us have felt more fearful over the last 12 months. I think most of us have felt more uncertain over the last 12 months. We live in a world where that's always going to be the case. We can't trust anybody completely, whether it's Bill Clinton or whether it's ourselves. We're all fallible at times. Even if the spirit is willing, the flesh will be weak sometimes. And we've learned over the last 12 months that it's not just people that will let us down. This world and its circumstances will. There is nothing secure in this world. Things can change in the blink of an eye. The things we think we can be confident can slip in an instant, as we've seen with these earthquakes. And if you're here today and you haven't recognised that before, do you see it now? There is no ultimate security. There is no absolute safety. There is nothing to trust perfectly in this world except one. Friends, we have one in whom we can have complete confidence. Unlike anyone else or anything else in this world, he is totally trustworthy. And he wants you and I to know he's totally trustworthy. He gives us far more than he needs to encourage us. We get not just his promise, but his pledge. He wants us to know that his purposes are unchanging, and he's given us the great high priest who secures our soul with him. And yet so often, foolishly, we don't even know what we've got and live in the light of it. I hope you'll forgive me if you're part of this illustration, because I wasn't going to do it, but I just thought about it. We've had this great snow forecast for today. Let's see if it happens. I don't know if it'll happen. I've had quite a few people ring me or email me over the last few days to say, what are we going to do about church if it snows? That's a good thing. If you'd said that, that's a good thing. If you got in touch with me because you're planning, you're preparing and all that. And we've heard from Andrew that there were plenty of people in the supermarket today stocking up just in case. We're basing that on the assessment of a weather bureau who's right what? 50% of the time? I haven't done, kind of comprehensive analysis, but I think I'm being kind. They're not reliable. And yet we make plans and purposes, plans, and we do all these kind of things around that. And so we should. That's wise. God never lies. His word is certain and sure. His purposes never change. He's given us his high priest, and yet we don't have confidence in that. What is wrong with us? You won't find certainty like that anywhere else in this world, but it's yours in him. It's guaranteed. It's assured. With God, there's no misspeaking. I don't even know what misspeaking is, except it seems to be code for lying. There's no failure. There's no spirit willing but flesh weak. With God, it is sure and certain. If you don't have that security, you can, and you need it. You'll find it in Jesus. And if you want to know how you can get it, you come and see me afterwards and we'll chat about it. But if you're the Lord's here today, do you see that? You can be confident. You have his promise, his pledge, his unchanging purpose, and most importantly of all, you have his priest, Jesus our Saviour, who died to secure your soul in heaven with him. Don't doubt it. It's assured. It's persevere. Just keep going like Abraham did in faith and in patience. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us confidence. We live in a world in which there just isn't that kind of security. We've learned over the last 12 months with earthquakes that so much can change in the blink of an eye. We know when we look at the world and the people in it and even ourselves that we all let each other down in different ways all the time. We can't be confident in much, but in you we can. Thank you so much for that. And we thank you for the reminder today of what you've given us, your promise, your pledge, your unchanging purpose, and most of all, your Son, our priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that may give us confidence and security and certainty in an uncertain world. And that as we live in the light of that assurance, that other people may look and think, well, what is it that they've got? And we may be able to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stands securing our soul. Our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen.